Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. We'll discuss your questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call. That would be if you're a Christian with different views on anything I've said, or if you're not a Christian and your disagreements are more general and more sweeping. Perhaps you disagree with the Bible on many points. Maybe you have objections to the Bible or Christianity. You're always welcome to call here. I'll be glad to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I've been announcing all week, this Saturday night, if you happen to be in Southern California, we have a monthly meeting in Temecula. It's just a gathering where we have a Q&A, and it's very casual. And it's held at a little church that lets us use the facilities called the Love of Christ Fellowship. And it's in Temecula, California. That's this Saturday night at 6:30. If you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you there. And that announcement needs to be made only one more time this week, and then we'll be having the meeting Saturday night. But that, I want to make sure I get it out there every day. For the sake of those in the area, let's talk to Jim from Dallas, Texas. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I have a question. A Catholic friend, we were having a conversation, and he used the formulation, Jesus is still on the cross. And I challenged him. I said, that's crazy. You don't have a resurrected Jesus if you have that. And he claims that's not his personal opinion. That's official Catholic teaching. That's why the crucifix has Jesus on the cross. And I said, no, I'm not just caring about the artwork. Do they actually say that somewhere in their literature? Because I'm betting if I said that to five Catholics, they'd say, no, we don't believe that. But the question is, what do you know about that teaching, and do they use that? Do they need that to justify their transubstantiation teaching, or why do they claim that?
Well, that's a good question. I've never heard a Catholic say that Jesus is still on the cross, even though I've had 10 debates with Catholic apologists, and I've never heard them say that. I've also read books about Catholic theology, and I've never heard that particular line there, and I would be surprised if it is official Catholic doctrine. It may be that your Catholic friend is not very well versed in Catholic doctrine.
He actually has went and looked it up and sent me some stuff. I haven't seen the email yet. I'll be happy to forward it to you if you'd like, but he claims it is their official teaching. He's been a long-time Catholic.
Well, Jesus clearly is not on the cross anymore. Anyone can go to Golgotha right now and see if Jesus is still hanging there on the cross. He is not. I've been there, and I didn't see him.
So his rationale is God is outside of time, so in other words, everything is still happening. But I went back to him and said, well, then Jesus is still a baby in the manger, and that's nonsense. But if Catholics teach that.
Yeah, if God is outside of time, and therefore everything that was true of Jesus historically is still true of him, then he's still in his mother's womb. In fact, he hasn't even been born yet, because the time before Jesus was born, that's always present for him, too. To my mind, to say that God is outside of time is a philosophical statement that the Bible does not affirm. It may be true, but it seems meaningless what does it mean? It's hard to really know what it would mean to be outside of time. It's a useless statement, though it may be true. I don't know if it's true or not, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I'd just be very surprised if the Catholic doctrine is that Jesus is still on the cross, but maybe that is their doctrine. They do, of course, present the crucifixion of Jesus in the Mass every time they offer the Mass.
And yes.
Maybe they do feel that in some sense Jesus is still on the cross. If so, then all the worse for Catholic doctrine, because Jesus clearly is not on the cross. The Bible indicates he's not on the cross. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried, and he rose from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of God in glory and majesty. And I know the Catholic doctrine believes that, so I don't see how they could also hold that he's on the cross, unless they're speaking of it in some abstract way that, again, it's not biblical to say it. Therefore, if the Catholic Church says it, then that would just be one of the other areas where the Catholic Church has a doctrine that's not biblical. Maybe a very knowledgeable Catholic can call in and clear that up for us.
Just last point. If they keep having to make his blood be poured out every week, then they still got the same problem. It's the same problem, is it not?
Well, yeah, it seems to me that if the cup really becomes the blood of Jesus and the wafer really becomes the body of Jesus, I mean, what does that mean even? It doesn't, you know, they don't believe that the actual molecular substance of the wine and the bread changed. They know that's not true. That can be tested scientifically and it doesn't happen. But what they believe is that there's some something higher that's not visible and not testable about it, that in its very nature it's somehow changed but not physically changed. And, you know, this is, of course, to my mind, it doesn't make sense at all. And it certainly is not biblical. So it's, you know, it's just, those are the traditions of the Catholic Church. Now, Protestant churches have their traditions, too. Some of them are not any more correct than those ones, but the truth is, the Catholic Church has a lot of traditions that don't have any basis in Scripture, and those would certainly be among them.
Yeah, I was just surprised by that one. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Jim. All right, we have another call from Dallas, Texas. Jim was from Dallas, and so is Jennifer. Hi, Jennifer. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much. I really learned from your program. I really appreciate it. I finally got through, and I can only imagine when I get to heaven that I will be so enthralled with everything and seeing every Christian that I want to know if I'll actually know my mother. That's the question, because I feel like I'll be so excited and enthralled and bowing down with knowing, seeing that I'm looking at Jesus, that I'll know it's my mother, but it won't be the same feeling. So what is your thought on that? Well, I know how much I really love her. Well, I still just wonder about that.
Let me ask you, is this intended as a follow-up to an earlier question this week, or is this just a question that came to your mind today?
I've been trying to get through all week.
Okay, well, the reason I
haven't missed
this
the
week,
program, so...
Yeah, well, the reason I ask is because this week there's been a couple of different callers who've raised questions about what we will know in heaven and what we won't know.
Oh, I do remember that, but yeah. I just feel like I'll just be so excited to see Jesus that I just won't have that same... I just don't know.
Well, we'll certainly be excited to see Jesus. I'm sure of that. And I don't suppose we'll ever get past that excitement. But that it doesn't mean that we'll be, you know, just so enthralled with Jesus that nothing else will be in our consciousness at all.
Okay.
Ideally, we should be very much enthralled with Jesus now. And yet we still have to earn a living and take care of our children and things like that. So being entirely enthralled with Jesus is not necessarily at odds with having friends or family or people that you know. And in the new earth, in the resurrection, we will have duties and responsibilities and so forth. Jesus talked about people reigning over 5 cities and people reigning over 10 cities in the resurrection. So those are things that require, you know, attention and responsibility and things like that. So even though we'll be enthralled with Christ, well, frankly, I'm enthralled with him now. I'm sure I'll be even more so when I see him, but it doesn't prevent me from, you know, making a living or you know, mowing the grass or whatever has to be done. Yeah. Or knowing who my wife is or my mother.
Yes, I understand, because my mother and I had such a wonderful attachment.
Well, I'm sure if she's in heaven and you're in heaven, you'll see each other and know each other. I believe so.
Thank you. Thanks.
All right.
Enjoy your program. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there.
Hi.
Thank you so much. I really enjoy your show. And I'm calling. I rededicated my life to Christ about a year ago.
Good.
I had been saved in high school and was a Christian for a couple of years on and off. And then when I was 21, I totally didn't want anything to do with God or Jesus for a long time. Well, I rededicated my life about a year ago, and I've been kind of struggling with my Bible time. I work so much. I have my own dog walking business, and I work about 10 hours a day. And sometimes I'm able to have a Bible time in the morning where I actually read the word. But mostly I just listen to, I've just started actually listening to your website, your topical studies. But, you know, I've been, and I have another site that I go to and I listen to Matthew, a minister that talks about the Gospel of Matthew. And so I guess I'm just wondering, is there a difference between actually reading the word or listening to it? Like, should I actually be like looking at the Bible, reading the words?
Well, let me just say this, that in biblical times, almost nobody had the luxury of looking at the scriptures for the simple reason that they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have books that they could take home with them. They had, you know, the scriptures were hand copied on large scrolls and kept in the synagogues or kept in the churches. And you know, the full-time teachers, the rabbis, and would be the ones who get a chance to really read the scriptures, and they would teach them to the people. So throughout history, from the time God founded Israel until the end of the New Testament time, the average person did not have access to a Bible to read, but the Christians and the Jews were listening to the scriptures being read to them and being expounded. So it's only with the invention of the printing press about 500 years ago that it's been possible for us to even have copies of the Bible of our own to read. So obviously, reading the Bible with your eyes is not a basic Christian obligation, but it is a tremendous modern privilege to do so. And so I would, you know, I would not want to go without reading the Bible regularly. But if a person isn't a good reader, in fact, there are people even who are illiterate and can't read. Well, they could listen to the Bible read. Now, you mentioned you're listening to my lectures. In my lectures, I read the Bible, then I expound on it. So you can hear what the Bible says. But on the other hand, you're hearing it with my interpretation added to it. And I think while there's nothing wrong with hearing my interpretation, and I do believe my interpretations are valid, yet I'm not infallible. My interpretation might color your thinking, whereas the Holy Spirit might show you something better or fuller or different if you were actually reading the Bible yourself. Now, you may not have time to read the Bible, but if you have time to listen to lectures from the Bible, you would also be able to listen to someone reading the Bible. I think for you to get some kind of a, I'm sure you can find them online, someone reading the Bible online audibly. And if you would listen to, you know, a certain amount of that every day and go through the Bible that way, it would enhance your other listening. I'm not saying stop listening to the lectures, but in addition to listening to the lectures, I think it'd be great for you to be able to just be doing your own study, or at least your own reading, through the whole Bible. Now, more important than specifically reading the Bible is meditating on the Bible. This is something that God told the Jews in Psalms 1 and also in Joshua 1:8, it was said that you should meditate on the Word of God day and night. Now, a lot of people, like I said, didn't have any opportunity to read the Bible, but they'd go to the synagogue, they'd hear the Bible read, they'd hear a passage, and they might not hear very much of it in a given week, but they could think about it. What they heard, they could meditate on it all week long. So sometimes it's normative, and even could even be more profitable sometimes just to be spending days thinking hard and thinking carefully about certain passages that you are familiar with. But I would think that reading through the whole Bible, since it is something that's available to us, is a tremendous privilege, and you would gain a great deal from it. So my thought is that you should find online or somewhere, or you can buy on CDs or something, somebody reading the Bible. And listen to some of it every day. I don't know what your day is made up of. If you have time to listen for hours a day, like some people do, or for only a short time during a drive or something. But if I were you, I'd spend just as much time listening to the Bible itself as listening to recordings of a teacher like myself teaching about the Bible. That way you're not just being not just having your understanding of the Bible formed by one man or by several men, if you listen to several men, but it's good to hear what teachers have to say, because sometimes they have thought through things more deeply. They can point out, you know, cross-references that you might not know about. And there are ways that a teacher can benefit you, but I think you are less dependent on a teacher for your own viewpoints if you're also reading the Bible yourself. And if you can't read it, listening to it. So I would just encourage anybody to acquaint themselves with the whole Bible. When I listen to a teacher, and I listen to lots of teachers, I agree with a lot of what I hear, and I learn sometimes something, but I also disagree with things I hear. And the reason I disagree is not because it strikes me wrong, but because I've made myself familiar with the whole Bible, and I keep familiarizing myself with the whole Bible so that I can recognize when a teacher is, you know, saying the right thing and when they're not. And so I would encourage you in that, because even though I trust my teaching, I don't trust it 100%. You know, I trust the Bible 100%. I don't trust my own teaching 100%. But I certainly will. I think that listening to my teaching will be of value to you, but I think it'd be even more so if you're supplementing that with your own regular reading or listening through the Bible, too.
Well, thank you. That's excellent advice. And I do have a lot of time because I drive a lot. So thank you. And I have another question, but I'll save it for another time.
Another time. Okay. Well, thank you, Deborah.
Appreciate your help.
Good talking to you. Thank you for calling today. All right. Our next caller is Floyd from Sterling Heights, Michigan. Floyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, a couple of questions, if I may. They're both pretty simple. In the New Testament, it speaks of both evil spirits and demons. And I think, what's the difference?
There's no difference. You'll find that in one passage, for example, in Mark, you might read of a man who had a demon, and Jesus cast out the demon. And if you read the same passage in Luke or in Matthew, it might tell the same story and say he had an evil spirit. You find that the term demon and evil spirit are used interchangeably in the Gospels.
Okay.
All right. So it's just different ways of speaking the same thing. Yeah.
Okay. The next question, the book Heaven is for Real. I read that, and I thought it was I was fascinated by it. What do you think of that book?
Well, I have no doubt that heaven is for real, but I'm not sure if the book is for real. I mean, it might be. I know heaven's for real because the Bible says so. And I don't need I don't need a 4-year-old to tell me so. I've always been surprised at people whose faith is increased when somebody claims they've gone to hell and come back, or gone to heaven and come back, and they tell about it and say, wow, now I really believe there's a heaven, or now I really believe there's a hell. Or you know, when they read something that they found, Noah's Ark or something like that, say, oh, now I really believe the Bible's true. Well, I would just believe the Bible's true because God's word is always true, and therefore I don't need those kinds of confirmations. Now, I'm very familiar with a number of people who've claimed that they've been to heaven and back and told, you know, publicly wrote a book or spoke on recorded lectures that you can get online, you know, what they saw in heaven, what they saw in hell. I mean, there's lots of people who have those kinds of stories. I take them with a grain of salt. I'm not saying they're not true, but I'm not saying that I believe them either, nor that I care to. I don't even care whether they're true or not, because I can't learn anything of value from them that if it's not confirmed in the Bible. And if it is confirmed in the Bible, then I don't need these guys to tell me about it, because it's right there. Somebody who wrote in the Word of God told me about it.
Another book that I read was My 23 Minutes of Hell, or the 18 minutes, whatever it was. As he described his experience, he backed it up with many, many, many scriptures about taken from the Bible. I was impressed by that book.
I'll tell you what, anybody who writes a book for Christians saying, I went to hell and here's what I saw, is he certainly had better quote a bunch of scriptures to make Christians think that he's got something valid there. But you see, a person can quote scriptures about hell, whether they've been to hell or not. I could quote a lot of scriptures about hell, too, and I haven't been there. But the thing is, if what he is saying is in the scriptures, then I don't need him to tell me about it. I have the scriptures to tell about it. If things he's saying are not in the scriptures, then I can't trust it.
Yeah, and any scammer can write a book, just claim that he's been here, heaven or hell or whatever, and just write it, try and get make money on it. But he never left. He never went anywhere. So
it's hard to say. Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to argue that no one is telling the truth in these cases. I'm just not sure who to believe and who not to believe. And I don't. Fortunately, I don't feel the need to believe any of them. You know, the real question is, would God do that? Would God take somebody to hell and say, now go back to earth and describe it to people so they won't come here? It seems to me that Jesus, in a story that he told about Lazarus and the rich man, said there was a man who actually went to hell, and he begged Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn the people on earth, namely his own brothers, about hell so that they wouldn't come there. And Abraham said, oh, they don't need someone to come back and tell about hell. They have the scriptures. And the man said, they don't read the scriptures, but if someone goes back from the dead, they'll believe them. And Abraham said, no, they won't. If they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe someone who comes back from the dead. And I think that's probably, since Jesus taught that lesson, I think it's probably reflective of God's attitude that people don't need to have someone come back from hell to tell them, to make them believers. If they want to be believers, they've got plenty of reasons to believe without that. And it just makes me think that God's not really likely to do that, since that very enterprise was suggested in one of the parables of Jesus, and it was rejected by God's agent in the parable, Abraham, as, you know, not necessary. So I've never thought, even if by the way, I've heard people give stories that I thought, well, maybe they did. I don't know. It could be they were dead for that period of time. I don't know what they saw or heard. But it doesn't really make any difference to me, because nothing I believe about the afterlife is going to be based on what anyone claims that they saw when they were dead. Because we don't even know what happens to the brain at the moment of death. It's possible that when the brain is cut off from oxygen for a little bit, that it has, there may be hallucinations and things, and they may be very much based on what the person thinks in their subconscious or something like that. I don't know. I do know this, that when I have listened to a few of these people, it's interesting how much their descriptions of hell seem to resemble the cultural ideas about hell that come from medieval, you know, works on the subject, you know, and the demons tormenting people and, you know, they're in lava up to their neck and things like that. I mean, a lot of those images come right out of, you know, medieval famous literature and so forth that have shaped our waking concepts. That is the ideas we have of hell when we're not dead and when we're not asleep. So it's interesting how these people die and they come back and they say, well, it's this way. And it looks like it's more of a description out of Dante's Inferno than out of the Bible in many cases.
All right. I appreciate your taking my calls.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Floyd. Bye now. All right. Another Texas caller, Joel from Dallas. The third call from Dallas today. Hi, Joel. Welcome.
Thank you. In Romans 2:14, I know you're familiar with the Gentiles do not have the law, but things are written on our hearts.
Mm-hmm. Could you speak up a little louder, please? That would be helpful. Thank you.
Yeah. I'm a therapist, and I see people that have never heard the word. So Romans 2:14-16 talks about people that they will be judged by following the law that's written on their hearts. And I know a lot of people that I meet when I travel, like in China, have never heard about Christ.
Sure.
There's some very loving people that are actually doing what Christ talks about. And God said something about he will be judged on that day and through Jesus. And I just hope that those people that haven't heard about Jesus, I think the Holy Spirit is reaching out to everybody, even if they haven't read the Bible. What do you
think? Well, I believe that God gives some light to every person. I think the Bible says that pretty plainly. For example, in John 1:9, it says that Jesus is, or the Word who became Christ, is the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. So everyone receives some light. They may not know specifically the historical facts about Jesus or his name or anything like that. But God has not left the world without a witness. And Paul said that, too, when he went to the Athenians. He says he has not left the world without a witness. Actually, he said that to the people in Lystra. But there's a pagan land. And he said that, you know, in giving us the crops and all that stuff, God has given us a witness on a regular basis. So what Paul is saying to the pagans is God has given a witness to you. God has not left you completely in the dark. And so the question then is, how is God going to judge those who've never heard as much about the gospel as we've heard, but they have had a witness of God, and let's say they have responded favorably, and they've sought in their hearts to seek and find God. This is them, I think, responding to God in a favorable way. And Jesus died for everybody. So I believe that if God sees somebody is reaching out for him, like Paul said in Romans 7, or Acts 17, he said God wants people to seek after him and grope after him, lest they should, so they can perchance find him. So people who are seeking after God may find him. They may not hear the gospel in the terms that we've known it, but then the people in the Old Testament didn't hear it that way either, and many of them were saved by seeking after God. So I believe Jesus covers all those that are truly responding to his light. I don't know how it's all going to look out in the end. Hey, we need to take a break. I appreciate your call. We are the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We'll be right back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together of taking your phone calls and your questions about the Bible. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring it up, feel free to do that. We'll take your call on that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And boy, we're really hearing from Dallas, Texas today. This is our next caller is the fourth call from Dallas today, and that's more than we usually get in a day. Great to hear from you, Richard from Dallas. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I wanted to say thank you so much for sharing your knowledge with us. It helps me study a lot. And I heard something said last week. I'm not positive it was you because you're not the only one I listen to, even though I listen to you every day pretty well. About heaven and hell not being mentioned in the Old Testament, basically, or maybe eternal salvation, basically being a New Testament thing, you know, after Jesus came.
Yeah.
I did a little looking up of that myself because I try to look up and, you know, what you I should. Think I hear that, to learn. The Old Testament and the King James, it had a couple of references in Proverbs or maybe one in Isaiah about heaven, maybe one or two about hell somewhere. Anyway, Genesis started out in the King James Version talking about God created the firmament, which I really didn't know what that meant, and I tried to look that up too, and then it said he called it heaven. And I looked in the NIV version, and it says different. It says the sky. He called it the sky. Yeah. And when I tried to look up the definition of firmament, it lists sky or heaven, whereas I've always thought of heaven as a place, not really the sky. And when I looked in the dictionary, firmament was sort of described as something beyond the atmosphere of the earth. So I'm still a little confused about that. And secondly, you know, if it wasn't the same promise of salvation as after Jesus, about how people were saved in the Old Testament. I know they had the law and they had to follow the law and God's instructions and all that. Was that strictly the rule for them to get to heaven? And was that the promise to God to them? And then finally, I would like you to maybe tell me what you think of the the New English Translation version of the Bible, and expand on those things for me, please.
Well, the New English version of the Bible isn't really very well known anymore. It was a fairly popular modern English version back when I was growing up. But it's been, you know, I didn't even know if it's still available for sale. I imagine all the versions can still be found online. But the New English version, as I recall, it seems to me like it was a more or less word for word translation. But it's been so long since I've read it, I haven't even seen a copy of it for ages, because the NIV came out after that, and the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version, and a whole bunch of other versions have come out. The New Living Translation has come out. So there's all these newer versions that you can find easily. The New English Bible, I don't remember very much about it, but it was not a bad Bible. It was not a bad Bible. It was just one of the other translations out there. Most of the Bible translations are reasonably good. Some of them are more literal than others, and that, I guess, the question is, how literal do you want your Bible translation to be? Not all of them are equally literal, but they all aim at presenting a true representation of what's in the Greek and what's in the Hebrew text. Now, as far as your questions about heaven, I should clarify what I said in the Old Testament about the Old Testament. Heaven and hell, as we think of them as destinations where people go at the last judgment, are not mentioned as such in the Old Testament. The word hell, you mentioned the King James Version, the word hell is found a lot of times in the Old Testament in the King James Version, but it's the word Sheol. The word Sheol is the Hebrew that's translated as hell. It's not always translated hell. Sometimes it's translated the pit, and sometimes it's translated the grave, because Sheol isn't really a word that means what we usually think of as hell. If we're thinking of hell as where bad people go when they, you know, after the judgment, where they are punished in the next life, and heaven's where good people go, then those usages of those terms are not found in the Old Testament. Sheol is where everybody goes. Sheol is just the place where people are who were once alive and have now died, and that would include the good and the bad. So we wouldn't think of that as what we normally think of as hell. And it's not specific about what's there. Just Sheol is just the term for the grave or where the dead are. So it's not really any kind of a clear teaching about hell or a place of punishment beyond the grave for the wicked. There is a reference to the righteous being raised to eternal life in Daniel chapter 12. But apart from that, that's the only reference to eternal life in the Old Testament. And generally speaking, though heaven is mentioned lots of times in the New Testament, the Hebrew word heaven is used, it's not mentioned as a place where people go. It's a place where God is, where the angels are, where angels come from, where rain and snow comes from the heavens. And as you pointed out in Genesis chapter 1, the word heaven is used more than one way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe the heavens in that case means the starry or the universe heavens. And sometimes the Bible uses the word heaven that way. But when he made the firmament and called it heaven, I believe that is referring to the atmosphere and the belt of air that we breathe that surrounds the earth. That's sometimes called heaven in the scripture too. When the Bible talks about the birds flying in the heavens and so forth, they're just up in what we call the sky. Not the starry sky, but the immediate atmosphere around the earth. So the word heaven is used a number of ways in the Bible. What I was saying is the Old Testament doesn't speak of heaven as a place where people go. It's a place where, God is, where angels are, where things come down from heaven, an angel from heaven, lightning from fire from heaven, snow from heaven, rain from heaven. That's talking about from the sky mostly. But what I said and what you're referring to that I said is simply that the Old Testament doesn't really talk about post-mortem destinies. It doesn't really tell us where the wicked go or what their destiny is after they die. And it doesn't tell us where the righteous go after they die. And so that is not contradicted by the fact that you can find the word heaven a number of times in the Old Testament. Heaven as a place where God is, heaven as a place where the birds fly, even heaven is the place where the stars are, certainly is mentioned. But that's a different thing than when we're talking about where people go when they die. It seems to me like you had one other question. Oh, yeah. How were people saved in the Old Testament? They were saved not by keeping the law. They were saved the same way that we are saved, by Christ. No one has ever been saved except by Christ. It's just that Christ hadn't come yet when they lived, but that didn't matter because God knew Jesus was coming. That was in God's eternal plan to send Christ to die for the sins of the world. So he was able to save people who were faithful in the Old Testament, like Abraham, who believed in the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness, or any of the righteous people in the Old Testament who were saved. They were saved by the grace of God. Now, of course, the law was given through Moses, and for much of Old Testament history, though not all, it was the rule of life for Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't live by the law because they didn't have it. It wasn't given yet. Job didn't live by the law. Noah and Enoch didn't live by the law. Those people all lived before the law of Moses was given. But when God gave the law of Moses, this was the law instructing Israel how to live. It was not telling anyone how to get saved in the sense that we think of being saved, in the sense of going to, you know, to eternal life after you die. No one ever earned that by keeping the law. No one can earn that. It says in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And that's what was in the Old Testament law, the animal sacrifices of bulls and goats. They don't take away sin. Only Christ's blood can take away sin. So no one was saved by keeping the law, but they were required to do it. They were saved. If at all, they were saved by faith and by the grace of God in Christ. Christ, who had not yet been sent and had not yet died, but would do so, and God had no doubts about that, so he was able to forgive them on the basis of what Christ would do, and just as he saves us on the basis of what Christ has done. All right. Hopefully that's helpful to you. I appreciate your call. All right. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Connecticut. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Thank you. I have one question. I know certain branches of Christianity encourage praying to the saints, and I was wondering, is that biblical?
No.
Okay.
The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't model it. Nobody in the Bible prayed to the saints, at least not on record. We don't read of anyone ever doing so. Nor do we read of anyone ever teaching that we should do so. Jesus didn't say we should do so. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which is in heaven. So he told us very specifically who to pray to. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, following Jesus' instructions, Paul said he prayed to the Father. All prayers in the New Testament are offered to the Father, and none are offered to the saints.
So, in other words, that praying to the saints is more of a man-made tradition than anything
yes.
else?
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Michael. I appreciate your call. I might just add that my Catholic friends will say, well, even though the Bible doesn't talk about, talking to the saints, they say, well, we can ask them to pray for us. Just like we might ask any living person to pray for us, why can't we ask dead people to pray for us? And the answer is because the Bible forbids us to talk to the dead. People who've died are not available to us to talk to anymore. And the Bible forbids communication with the dead. And so it would not be even within the realm of allowable things that we would talk to people who've died and ask them to pray for us. We don't need to. We have living Christians, and we have Jesus to pray for us. Jesus makes intercession for us. And we can also ask living Christians because they're here, and they can hear us. The saints, you see, once they're dead, why would I think that they're listening to me? Why would I think they even know who I am? If I was a Roman Catholic, I'd be one of, what, 700,000 Roman Catholics, or however many there are, maybe a million Roman Catholics. And, if I was Saint, so-and-so, and there were several thousand Catholics praying to me, how could I hear them all at once? How could I know who they are? I mean, unless I'm omniscient like God is. But saints don't become gods. They just are people. And when they die, they go to be with the Lord. They are, of course, spirits then, but they are no longer, they're not deities. So I don't really think there's any basis for praying to them. And I think since the Bible forbids communication with the dead, I would consider that to be something to avoid. Taylor from Virginia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
I was calling because there was a story I heard about Jesus walking through the desert while I was reading it, and I'm kind of vague on it, but he was walking through the desert, and there was a fig tree that didn't bear fruit, and he smited the tree. I was just wondering, why would he do that?
Yeah, that wasn't actually in the desert. That was on the slopes of the mountain that Jerusalem sits upon. He was ascending Mount Zion during his Passion Week at the beginning of it, and he came looking for fruit on this fig tree. It didn't have any fruit on it, so he said, "No one shall ever eat fruit from you again." The next day, the disciples saw that the tree had withered up and died, and they pointed it out to Jesus. The tree died because he said no one would ever eat fruit from it again. Now, the action was a symbolic action. There's certainly no reason to believe that, you know, the tree had done something immoral or deserved to be cursed. Trees don't really make any decisions about whether they have fruit or not. But a fig tree does represent something in the Bible, and that is Israel, which was supposed to bear fruit for God. Now, the fruit he was looking for, according to Isaiah 5:7, is justice and righteousness. He was looking for Israel to produce the fruit of justice and righteousness in their society. He wanted them to be a just people and a righteous people. He gave them the law to instruct them how to do that. He gave them prophets and to encourage them. He protected them from their enemies so that they wouldn't be prevented from obeying him. And yet they didn't ever produce the fruit. And so the fig tree, I think, represents Israel at the time that Jesus was there and that they were not producing the fruit. And when he said, "No one shall ever eat fruit from you again," I think he was saying they've squandered their last opportunity, that they will no longer be God's fig tree. They will no longer be God's vineyard. He will no longer look for any fruit from them. He's seeking someone else now to replace them. And he mentions this in the 21st chapter of Matthew, that he said to them, "The kingdom of God is taken from you and will be given to a nation that brings forth the fruit of it." And so the fruit he's looking for in the church now is the same fruit. He's looking for justice and righteous actions from us. That's the fruit he was looking for in Israel. And he said that he's now giving the kingdom to someone who will bring forth that fruit. But cursing the fig tree, we say he cursed it. You know, what he really did, he didn't say, "Curse you, fig tree." He said, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." Okay. And so it withered up, and it represented Israel coming to the end of its opportunity to be God's fruit bearer.
Understood. Well, I really appreciate you, Steve, and I really appreciate your show. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Susan from Oakland, California. Susan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you for your ministry. Sure. I have a family member asking what I think about something that they need to do, and I don't know what to tell them. They're in debt, and I wondered, is there anything unbiblical about using legal means for these companies not to go bankrupt, but to, I guess, freeze the debt? I don't understand how it works, but to freeze the debt so that it can't accrue any more interest, but then pay some company makes a deal with them to accept a certain amount of money. So I didn't know what to tell them about that. I know in the Bible it says pay your debt. But.
Right. If you borrow money and you agree to pay a certain amount of interest on the unpaid balance, then you should do what you agree to do. Now, of course, some people find themselves in terrible circumstances that they did not anticipate. Namely, they lose their job or they have a health crisis or something like that, and suddenly they have debt that they cannot manage, that they can't do anything about, especially if the debt is caused by a health crisis. That's certainly beyond their control. They can't be blamed for that, but they should intend to pay it. Now, if they can't, then there are, I don't know what the legal options are for them. There are, of course, companies that advertise on the radio that say they will manage your debt for you and make arrangements with the people you owe and settle it for a lower amount, and you can pay the lower amount and be out of debt. Now, is that moral? Well, it's technically, I would much rather pay off my whole debt because I don't want anybody to feel that they were cheated by me. But on the other hand, if the debt is negotiated down by one of these companies, then that means that the person you owe has agreed to take less. They'd probably rather not take less, but they, I guess, out of fear that they'll get nothing at all, because out of fear that maybe you'll declare bankruptcy or something and then they won't get anything, they'll often settle for a lower amount. Now, I wouldn't want to ask them to do that if I didn't have to, but if I had to, and if they said, sure, we'll settle for this, you know, a fraction of it, well, then they're settling for a fraction of it. You're not cheating them. You're doing what they've agreed to. They've renegotiated the debt. And you can certainly consider that if they renegotiate it without being under duress themselves, no one had a gun to their head, then they've made an offer that you can rightly accept without cheating them. So that would be, if that's what you're talking about. Now, some Christians have gone into bankruptcy, so they don't have to pay the debts at all. I don't think that's good, but some people say they have no choice in the matter because these huge bills or whatever. I've never dreamed of going into bankruptcy. Of course, I don't have debt. I don't really accrue debt. But the thing is, if I did, I would want to pay it off as best I could. And if I couldn't pay it off in my lifetime, I'd want to keep paying it until I died anyway. I had a father-in-law who's now died, in the past, who had, some big debt that came upon him. And he had no choice but to declare bankruptcy. But even though he had been released from the debt by the bankruptcy, he still paid off the debt. He declared bankruptcy to keep the debt from getting huge. It was actually a debt owed to the IRS, and to keep them from continuing to, you know, press for it. He filed for bankruptcy, but then he spent 12 years making payments that he didn't have to make legally to pay off the debt because he wanted to be an honest man. So, yeah, not everyone wants to be honest that badly, but I think that a Christian should want to be honest that badly.
I think the way they explained it to me was that they paid what they owed at this point, but going through some company that negotiates with them, it just keeps the interest from growing because they can't work as many hours as they could.
Sure.
And it keeps the interest from growing, so they won't be making a huge profit on them, but they will have paid them what the company agrees to take,
if the company agrees to it, then fine. I don't know what the legal options are out there for someone in those areas, but I do hear, like I said, you know, debt management companies advertising that they can get you know off out of debt for a fraction, and if that means they make an agreement with the creditor and the creditor says, yeah, okay, I'll settle for this instead, then go for it. I mean, that's an opportunity that they are offering. You know, if they're offering it at that, take it. But if they don't offer it, then I would say one's conscience as a Christian should bind them to paying off their debt.
Right. Because they're not interested in the legal aspects. They're more interested in doing the right thing and being more biblical.
Yeah, well, again, if you can get someone, if someone lends you $1,000 and you go back and say, you know, I just lost my job, I can pay you $500, would you be happy to have that instead? And they say, oh, yeah, no problem, I'll take the $500 instead, we'll call it clear. Well, then they've, you know, then you've legally done and morally done the right thing. But obviously, if you've really hurt that person financially, and they've just been gracious enough to not require more of you, then you might, in your own conscience before God, say, I'm going to continue to pay them off even, you know, over time in whatever increments I can. You can't pay it off all at once. You can't do more than you can do. But I think a lot of people who say they can't pay their debts could take a good second look at their standard of living and say, could I do something to reduce the extras and the luxuries in my life that would free up money to help me honestly pay off this debt. And that's something that a lot of Christians probably don't consider as much as they should.
Oh, thank you for that. Do you have time for just one more question?
Perhaps. Go ahead.
Okay.
Let's see.
I was listening yesterday, and somebody was bringing up, it's kind of like a political thing, but to me it talks about it in the Bible, and I think a lot of people might question things that are going on right now because they consider this to be something that's in the Bible. They talk about giving hospitalities to sojourners. Is that how you say it? People that are traveling through the company. Would that apply to what's going on now at the border?
Well, if these people want to open their homes to them and take them in their homes, I guess that's between them and God. Being hospitable is a good thing. But, you see, I can't invite someone to come into your home. That's not me being hospitable. If I just throw open the border and say, okay, come on in. Now, I might say, I'm an American, and I don't mind sharing my country with all these people. It's fine. I can do that. But maybe my neighbor doesn't want to share, their lawn with a bunch of people who are going to camp out on their lawn, let's say. So I can't make decisions for the nation. I can make decisions for myself. I can say, okay, here's a homeless person. If I feel so inclined, I can let them camp in my yard, or I can take them into my house, or I can do anything I want to with this homeless person. But I can't just throw open the doors of the nation to every homeless person that wants to come in as a claimed refugee, for the simple reason that then I'm inviting them into your home, too. I can invite people in mine, and that's a hospitable thing. It's not a hospitable thing for me to invite people into your home.
Okay.
It's not. It's
so
just
in,
like it's
in
not.
The Bible,
it's not generous.
When they were talking being hospitable to these people, they meant on a one-on-one basis.
Absolutely, absolutely. Being hospitable is a wonderful Christian virtue, and so is generosity. But again, when politicians vote to feed poor people or to help homeless people, and it's not at their expense, it's at yours, they're giving away your money. That's not generosity on their part. If you want to give to people, that's generosity. But if the Congress comes and says, well, you're going to give whether you want to or not because we're going to put on your taxes and you're going to go to jail if you don't pay it, they're not being generous. They're not putting out their money. They're putting out your money. That's not generosity. And the same thing, inviting people into the country, the country's not all mine. I live here, but there's a lot of other people who live here too, and I can't put them at risk. I can't put their property up available for outsiders to come and benefit from without their approval. So, I think if these people say, well, we should welcome sojourners, well, then if any sojourners show up at their door, they're welcome to open their doors and take them in. That'd be the consistent way of living out that ethic, I guess.
Right. Okay. Thank you for that clarification, because it's kind of a hard issue. So,
oh, it is a hard issue, because I mean,
some
I'm
ways,
sure,
in some
I
ways,
believe
in other ways not. Yeah.
Yeah, I believe the majority of these refugees that are coming up right now from Honduras and other places, I think they really are hard luck cases. I think they really are people who have horrible lives in a horrible country. But you know what? There's horrible countries all over the world. And if everyone who has a horrible life in a horrible country was brought into this country would become the next horrible country. I mean, I think America can help the world in ways that other countries cannot, because America has certain features from which we can help the world that other countries don't have. And I don't think we'll have them anymore if we just take in everybody who wants to come in and they don't get absorbed in our culture. They destroy the economy, then we won't really be able to help the world as we have since World War II. We've helped the whole world. And I think we still will.
Because we do help a lot.
Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say, but I really just need to go. I'm sorry to cut you off. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us out. And I hope you have a great evening tonight, and join us again tomorrow at the same time. We'll answer more questions if we can. Have a... May God bless you.